Well, good morning. So good to see you all here this morning. If you were new last week and you're showing up again this week and you're like, who is this guy? So last week, Pastor James stepped in for me because I was asked if I would step in for another pastor in a church in Montebello. And so I kind of wanted to share a little bit with you some of their experience so that we as the body of Calvary Chapel North Long Beach can be praying for them. So their pastor, his name is Genna. He is Ukrainian born, and he came to the United States at a young age. He came here legally, but he wasn't a citizen. He hadn't been made a citizen yet. And in his youth, he got caught up in that gang life, and he ended up in prison for a few years. In that process, he came to know Jesus and committed his life to Jesus and started walking with Jesus. And he got out of jail and just like fully immersed himself in the pursuit of God. And in that process, he met his wife, and God raised him up in the ministry, and he became a pastor. And their family started a church within the last year in Montebello. They have a home for men who, you know, deal with addiction and who have actually come out of prison. And it's just almost like a halfway house kind of a thing, a place for them to get restored and get on their feet. And so they're doing a lot of good work, and the ministry is going well. Well, in June, he was detained by ICE. And he is right now in El Paso, Texas, and he's kind of in this like holding pattern. They're not sure what they're going to do with him. They've tried to deport him twice, once to the Ukraine and the other to Mexico, and both countries were like, "Nah, thanks, you keep him." And so, so they don't know what's happening with him. And so last week, as I was had the opportunity, the honor to be able to speak in his place at his church, as they've had a lot of different pastors come in and you know, fill the pulpit on Sunday mornings, his bride was there, his children were there, including the child that was born 2 weeks after he was detained. And so it's a tough situation because they're in this like weird holding pattern where they don't know what's happening to him, where he's going to end up, whether or not they're going to let him stay or they're going to deport him somewhere else, because he's not here for lack of trying to deport him. So they're just not sure what's happening. His wife isn't sure like where their family's going to end up, if they're going to be able to continue to serve in the ministry that they're in, if God has their life here or in another country. And the church that had just planted about a year ago isn't sure what the future is for them. And so it's just like this whole uncertain situation. But I was so heartened to see the way that his wife gave the update, you know, that they are secure in Jesus. She is strong knowing that God has their life and in his hands, and they've been talking back and forth. As a matter of fact, he called her while we were prepping for the service. And so he is just, you know, comforted by the presence of God, has the hope of God. But there's just much for us to pray for and to pray God's will for them. So before we start this morning, I just wanted to pray quickly for them. His name is Genna. His wife's name is Katie. Their church is called God Will Provide Church. God Will Provide Christian Church, which is really interesting considering their situation right now. And so they're just waiting for God to come through and to provide. And so we as a church are going to pray for them now. And I'm encouraging you to make them a part of your quiet time as they try to figure out all the things that God has for them moving forward. Because to be honest, like I know that a lot of us line up on different spectrums in the political world. But I think in the middle of all of these political and ideological debates, there's some real people dealing with some real stuff in the process. So let's look to Jesus more to men, more than to men, to find the answers. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you know and that these are your people and you're not letting them go. You know what they're going through. You know what you have for them moving forward. You know how you're going to help them to navigate this. And so, Lord, we are appealing to you, the God that knows. I thank you so much that there remains for them this confidence, this hope in you, even in their experience. Both Pastor Genna and his wife and their church, they really do illustrate the promises that you have given us, how we can have hope and joy and life and peace, even in the middle of uncertain circumstances, even in the middle of pain and hardship. And Lord Jesus, you told us that in this life we will have tribulation. There will be pain. There will be pressure. It's not always going to be cupcakes and rainbows. It's going to be difficult. And yet you are the constant. You are the God that is unchanging. You are the God that doesn't move away from us. You draw near to your people. And I pray, Lord, that as you bring Genna and Katie and their children and their church and their family just close to you even now, I pray, Lord, that you would make your way known to them, that you would show them what is next, and that they wouldn't stay in this place for long, and that you would move them on to the fullness of your purpose in your life. And I pray, Lord, that you restore just their time together as a family, that they wouldn't be apart, but that they would be together. And I pray, Lord, that you would work these details out in ways that only you can, God. We don't know what all the solutions are, but we trust, Lord, in your wisdom and in your knowledge and your power and the fact that you're God and that we're not. And so, Lord, I pray that you would keep your hands on them and really on all those in a similar situation. Lord, it's complicated and not every story is the same. And I'd pray, Lord, that you would work them all out for their good and for your glory. And I pray, Lord, for those that don't have the same hope that Genna and his family and his church has in you, Lord, that they would hear from you and that they would look to you and that they would be drawn near to you. I pray, Lord, that you would use him right where he's at, that even now the gospel would be preached through him, maybe just in a different facility. And I pray, Lord, that your glory come from all of this and their good. I pray, Lord, for the church this morning, that you would feed them, that you would bless them, that you would draw them into your presence, and that you would do the same for us, God. Even as we pray for them, Lord, we pray that you would meet us now, that you would help us to hear your voice and know that you're here with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I was at the barbershop this week, and the barbershop that I go to, they have these TVs. They don't have you looking in a mirror. They have you looking at a TV, and sometimes that makes me, like, a little bit suspect, like, why don't you want me seeing what you're doing, right? And so they have these TVs, and they play different things from time to time, like it could be the Dodger game and... Word. And so it could be a Dodger game. It could be almost like anything. And this particular day, they had a scary movie going, right? Now, unpopular opinion, I think horror movies are stupid. I'm not, you know, being judgy. I know that some folks, like, love Jesus and fully are into the scary movies. And that's not, like, whatever to me. Like, I don't really care. I just think personally they're kind of dumb because, like, the idea of just the way that the plots generally unfold, it's like there's a group of people who almost die, only to die one at a time until there's one person left, and then that person might die, but either way, they leave you creepy, and then the creepy music plays, and the credits roll, and you're like, I just feel disturbed. Like, that doesn't make for a good time for me, right? So I'm just, like, not into it. But that said, scary movies really aren't made for the plot lines. They're created for the excesses, especially as it pertains to extreme use of blood. Like, the thing that I find funny is the way that scary movies will have, like, a scene full of blood, and it's, like, super exaggerated, right? Like, a person could get a paper cut, and it looks like a fire hose of blood is pouring out of the wound. It could be the smallest thing, and it has the most gory portrayal. And the reason why they do it is to shock the audience. They want them creeped out. They want them grossed out. They want them entertained by the gore and the use of the blood. Well, there are those that look at the Old Testament scriptures and see the same thing. They see the excess of blood, especially as it pertains to the sacrifices in the law. They see the law to sacrifice a pigeon or a bull or a goat or a lamb, right? And they see the details of slitting its throat and draining all of its blood, and the way that they dipped into the blood and sprinkled the blood and burnt the carcasses and things like that. And all they see is just gore. And they see excess. And they see violence. And then they say, well, then the God of the Bible is a God of violence. Well, it's really none of those things. Like, a careful study of the scriptures is to know that blood in the scriptures isn't really about death, at least not fully. Blood shed on our behalf is actually the key that unlocks our redemption and opens up the door to our freedom. It is by blood that we know the depths of God's love, and we have the hope that he brings us and the life that he gives us. So our study this morning is on the theology of blood, why it matters, and what it means to us as it pertains to the life that God offers. That it's not about gore and violence. It's about a price being paid for our sin and the hope that we get from it. So let's look at the scriptures, and we're going to dive into the context of chapter 9, starting at verse 6, where this is what we read. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, for the better part of a month, we have been looking into the tabernacle, talking about the design of the tabernacle, why God had it made, and the purpose that he had it designed for. And we talked about the daily and the weekly work being done in that first portion of the tabernacle called the Holy Place. It was the largest room inside of the tabernacle itself, walled off, veiled off from the back portion, which is the Holy of Holies. And we talked about the way that God designed it. Now, if you want to know more about it, and if you haven't been here with us, then I would encourage you to go online, and you can go back and look through the various messages which articulate all the purposes for the tabernacle. We don't have time to get into that this morning, but I do want to draw your attention to what he said here. He's saying that the priests went into the first portion to do their daily and weekly tasks. He said, but the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies. There he entered beyond the veil, as he was the only one that had access. And even then, he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he had to do so by making a sacrifice, first for his own sin and for the sin of his family, and then make another sacrifice on behalf of the sins of Israel. And he would dip into the blood of those sacrifices and with one hand, and with the other, he would carry the golden censer that would burn incense, and the smoke of the incense would fill the Holy of Holies once he went beyond the veil. And then he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that seems kind of strange to some of us, and we are going to actually get into the details of what that was all about in chapter 10. But for now, I want you to just simply see this. Look at verse 8. Now, read it with me in whatever version of the scriptures you have in front of you. I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible because I like the way it's translated. It says this: "The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing." Now, that almost seems strange at first, because you're like, well, what do you mean that the Holy Spirit didn't make clear how to get into the Holy of Holies? Because already in the scriptures, like if you've been with us, you've seen that God made a way into the Holy of Holies plain. High priest could get in there once a year after he made a sacrifice, and he burned the incense in the censer, and then that's how he would go into the Holy of Holies. But see, the point in verse 8 is to tell us that that's not what God was after. See, the tabernacle wasn't established so that the high priest could enter into the presence of God once a year. God wanted more for his people. See, you remember that the tabernacle itself was the place where heaven overlaid the earth. It was the place where God met his people. The sanctuary was the place of God's presence. The Holy of Holies was the place of God's throne room as he sat on the mercy seat, which is his throne. This was the place where God met his people. But by and large, his people had limited access to him. The nation of Israel, as a people, could only get as close as the outer courts. The only ones that could go inside the tabernacle were the priests who performed the daily tasks. And the only one that had just immediate access to the fullness of God's presence was the high priest. And even then, only once a year. And even then, it was veiled by the smoke of the incense burning in the censer. And God is saying, the scriptures are telling us, that the way into God's presence, well, it wasn't just for the high priest on a limited access. It was meant to be for all of the people of God and for always. Like, God's purpose is for us as God's people to know him and to be close to him and to have life in him. See, I think sometimes when we talk about God and his purpose in creating us, we only see it through the lens of God creating us so that we would have him and we would have life in him. And there's a big, there's a lot of substance to that, but that's not all of it. See, God created us to have him, but also he created us that he would have us. See, let me put it to you this way. I can't speak for every parent ever in the history of time, but let me tell you why my wife and I had kids. Because we wanted kids. And now that we have our kids, we actually want to spend time with them. Like, we like them. We're not going to throw them back. We want to hang out with the kids that God gave us. They're unique. They are just specifically gifted, and they have their own personalities. Like, they bring something different to the table. Yesterday, I was hanging out with my kids, and one of them said, like, "Dad, what would it be like if I didn't exist?" And then I was like, well, our family would feel lame. And the other two were like, "Wait, what?" You know, like, what about us? And I was like, that's the thing, is that, like, without each of you, our family would be lame. Like, you bring a specific experience. And it's not just to the family concept. It's to each one of us individually. Like, we get to experience each other together. Like, that's what God created us for. To be with him, to know him, to be close to him. He didn't come to bring us a system, and that's the point. The point being illustrated in all of this is that the system was meant to teach us about the substance that God is after. And so when the Holy Spirit says through the author of Hebrews that the Holy Spirit himself had not yet through the Old Testament system made it clear what God was after while that system was in place, he's telling us that the system isn't it. Religion isn't the goal. It's a life that is found in him. That's why he says in verse 14, until the time of reformation came. All the rules, all the commands, the ordinances, all of that stuff was meant to be a stopgap to teach specific things until the time of reformation. We see the word reformation and we're thinking change, but the word reformation actually means to set right what had been broken. It's a term that they would use to speak of a doctor setting a broken bone. Something was broken and it needs to be fixed and to be made right again. And what the Bible is telling us is that our relationship with God and all the things that God created us for was broken by sin. And we all inherited that brokenness. So from Adam all the way to you and to me and beyond us into the oncoming generations, every human born ever is born into sin. We're born into brokenness. And so the connection between us and God, the connection that God is after would forever be broken until the time of reformation, until Jesus came to fix what was broken. And in him, we have the fullness of life. See, that's what we've experienced. For those of us that have committed our lives to Jesus and have lived this life in Jesus, we know that that satisfaction that comes with every aspect of life can only really be found in him. So yesterday I'd mentioned that I've been hanging out with my kids. Well, my sons in the morning were like, "Dad, will you teach us how to make a steak?" Because my boys like steak. I mean, they have a pretty high palate, and we can't always have steak. So we're like, "All right, well, it's been a while. We saved up a little bit. All right." So I took the boys and we went shopping and then bought all this stuff. And then so my sons and myself, my 11-year-old, my 9-year-old, and then me, we made dinner for my wife and my daughter. It wasn't perfect, but it was, you know, all in all, it was good. Like, it fed us, and we had, you know, some fillets and potato, and we made, like, this pasta and this, like, low-carb bread. For some of us diabetics, like, I had to find my no carb somewhere, right? And we had like veggies and stuff like that, right? So we made dinner, and after we were done, my 11-year-old is the guy, like, when they say that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, like he defines that, right? And so afterwards he was like, "Dad, I'm just so happy." And I was like, "Oh yeah, why?" He goes, "Because I'm full." And he's like, "Every time that I'm really full of really good food, I just feel so satisfied." And see, when Jesus comes into the life of a believer, that's it. That right there is it. It's to be satisfied on the goodness of his life. And if you're here and you're like, "Well, Brandon, like, I have given my life to Jesus and yet I feel so unsatisfied," it's not because of him or any lack in him. If there's a disconnect between us and the satisfaction that Jesus brings, it's because either we have left him, drifted from him, or we're looking for satisfaction in something to replace him. In him is the fullness of life, and all that life is, and it's found in his presence and in his presence alone. That's what the author meant in verse 15 when he says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." See, he came with a more perfect tabernacle, which is his presence. His presence is the thing that he came with. He came to bring to us a satisfying life that can only be found in him and in his presence. And apart from him, no life can be found. The purpose of the Old Testament system and of the tabernacle and its works and its sacrifices, they were meant to teach us what God was after. And even though they didn't fully understand God's intentions through it, the ground was being laid. Like the price for admission. How did the high priest have access to the presence of God at all? Well, verse 7 told us, right? It says, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood." Blood was the price of admission. We know the sacrifices were made to pay the price for the sins of God's people, but why blood? Like, why did God create it that way in the first place? Have you ever wondered that? Or have a conversation with somebody that did. Why did animals have to die to pay for the sins of the people? For some, that just doesn't feel right. Well, here's what the scriptures tell us. We're going to look at three things. Number one, what blood is. Number two, what blood's purpose is. And number three, why the blood of Jesus. So let's start with the first, what blood is. Blood on its own doesn't symbolize death. Blood is designed by God to serve as an essential function for life. Now, this last week, I did a bunch of research on blood because I was really curious. I mean, like, I know from health classes growing up and in school and from things that I have learned, you know, some specific things about blood. But I kind of wanted to study maybe the full extent of blood. And it's vast. Like, it's so vast that I don't even have the time to lay out for you just the things that blood does just in mention. So really, the best thing I could do is say, if you're curious about it, go look it up yourself. But in the meantime, you'll find out that blood is essential to life. Blood is how life is found in the life of any living being that has blood. And so blood isn't a symbol for life in the scriptures, or excuse me, death in the scriptures. It's actually a symbol for life. And the way that life is actually defined. In Genesis chapter 9, God is having this conversation with Noah. And he's like, "Hey, look, this is what life is going to look like for you, Noah, during this time period that you build the ark." He's like, "And then whenever you cook your meat, do it like this." He says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." In other words, blood equals life. So the shedding of blood was meant to help us to see the cost for our sin. It's not just blood shed, it's a life that is lost. And in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God puts the sacrifices like this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Blood is life, and it's life being given to save another life. And there's something in this I don't want you to miss. Pay attention. He says, "I have given the blood to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul." Here's why that's important. Because as a people, we make it really like an art form in the way that we try to disconnect the things we do with who we are, right? We can say things that are like just totally wrong. We can say things that are mean, hurtful, dirty, whatever, right? We say something and then we feel bad about it, and then we go to the person that we said those things to and we apologize saying, "I'm sorry for saying those things. Well, that's just not me." or we'll do something that is wrong, that we don't like, that somebody else doesn't like, that they're offended by, and we'll say, I'm sorry I did this thing. That's not me. That's not what I do. Here's a problem with that. You both said it and did it, so how are you going to say that's not you when you're the one that did it? You're like, well, it's outside of my character. Is it really, though? Because Jesus himself said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that there's something in there somewhere. And then what do we learn on the Sermon on the Mount? The things that we do all start from the heart. That's why Jesus is like, hey, you think you're good because you're not killing anybody, but I'm telling you that if you hate in your heart, you're committing murder. You think you're straight because you're not actually committing the act of adultery. But if you lust after another person that's not your spouse, you're committing adultery. Jesus in this is saying, whatever we do, it starts with our hearts. See, and we make it an art form because we find a way to justify our actions or our words. We find a way to maybe excuse them, like, well, it's not really my fault. It's what you did that brought it out of me. Or we'll say, well, you know, I'm just under a lot of stress right now. Or we'll say, well, it's not really that bad because it's not like I murdered anybody. Or we'll say, well, I don't even count that as wrong. Like, you count it as wrong, but I don't count it as wrong. See, we find a way to absolve ourselves of the responsibilities for the things that we've done. And even here in our text, we find out that sacrifices had to be made for even the sins that we committed in ignorance. Meaning, we didn't necessarily even know we were doing wrong, and we're still guilty of it. So when we talk about what the blood is life. And the shedding of blood is a life paying for the souls of men. And in so doing, it teaches us the egregious nature of our sin. See, where we might want to whitewash our sin and justify it somehow, or excuse it, or say, well, it's really not that bad, or if I have a conversation with God, he's going to be good with it, or we just try to find any and every way we could navigate our way into sin and still feel good about it. God would have us look at the blood of an animal, right? Look at the Old Testament scriptures and see the blood that's shed and saying, there's no such thing as small sin. There's no such thing as sin that's okay. There's no justifying it, whether you did it willfully or in ignorance. Because you see the blood flowing out of this animal and its life ending, that's because of your sin. This isn't God being harsh. This is God showing us grace. Because without the visual of a life being lost to save our soul, we wouldn't understand how bad our souls need saving. Does that make sense? And we wouldn't understand just the depth and the weight of our sin in general. And not only the depth of our sin and sin's cost, but also the pain that sin inflicts and the impact sin has on the lives around us. That animal that gave its life was innocent of sin, and yet it had to pay for ours or theirs. So that's what blood is. It's a life given for the soul of another. It was a truth being told about the weight and the depth of our sin. Now that leads us to our next point, what the blood does. What the blood does. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, there is a lot to unpack in this. Now, we're going to get into the first part that concerns Jesus in a moment. But I want you to see something. Look at verse 13 with me. In verse 13, we're told that the blood of the sacrifices and of the ashes of the burnt offerings, they were sprinkled onto things that were unclean to make them holy. Right? That is what that word sanctifies mean. To make something that was unholy and to make it holy. Now, an important reference to this word sanctify and how it defines holiness is actually found in the New Testament where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray on the Sermon on the Mount. See, when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, like, okay, so when you pray, pray something like this. He said, "Our Father who's in heaven, holy is your name." Now, does that mean it's like his name, like his proper name? He's talking about the character of God. God is himself holy. Everything about God is holy. So here's why this is important. Because when we talk about holiness, we can often think of it in terms of like a spectrum. Like I'm kind of holy. Maybe I'm not all the way holy, but I'm sort of getting there. And then we could talk about, well, like I do holy things and like I'm actually holy, but then I do unholy things. And then we start talking about like our holiness being in degrees. And here's the thing about holiness. It is by definition one standard of absolute purity and perfection. How do we know? Because the name of God, the character of God is holy. That's what God means by holiness. And what the scriptures are telling us is that God used the blood to make what was unholy and to make it holy. So blood, what it does is it takes what is unholy and it makes it holy again. Now, to help us to understand that, God used blood to teach us that in the aftermath of the sacrifices and the life that was shed, they touched certain items, and those items they touched, it made it holy. Jump down to verse 18 with me, chapter 9, verse 18. We're told this, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now we read that at first glance, and it almost comes across like a horror movie. Like they're like killing an animal and then dipping some hyssop, some blood, and some water into it, and then he's just like sprinkles it on everybody. He's like, "You get some blood, you get some blood, the law gets some blood, where's the tabernacle? Oh, that gets some blood too. And all the stuff that's inside, the menorah gets blood, the showbread table gets blood, the altar of incense gets blood, everything gets blood." Now, why? To be gory? No. To teach that's how holiness is given through the sacrifice of a life given. One life paying for the soul of the other isn't just about taking care of what they did, but making it holy before God. And see, the people of God needed to be holy. And the way they approached God needed to be holy. And the space that they had a relationship with God had to be holy. And the way that they pursued God had to be holy. And they needed to see that. And they couldn't just be taught that. The blood had to show them that. Does that make sense? So what the blood was, it was a life given for the soul of another life. What it does is it makes that which is unholy, holy. That's why we're told this in verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know what that word remission means? If you're the type that marks up your Bible, you can write right next to that word remission, forgiveness. Because that's literally what it means. But even more, do you know what that forgiveness means? It means to let go, to set free. So when Jesus, again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, when he taught us to pray, and he said, when you pray, pray something like this. You remember he said, forgive us of our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. Or forgive us of our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. That word forgive is the same word here for remission. It means to set it free. It means we set free those that sin against us. And it means that God sets us free from our sin. It's why we're told in the scriptures, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. He set us free when he forgave us. For there to be holiness, the unholiness has to be taken away. That is impossible without the shedding of blood. Why? Because a life has to be given for a life. Okay, so that's the concept. The why then the blood of Jesus? Well, let's back it up to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's saying Jesus obtained for us redemption and made the way for us to have access into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He did so by his own blood, not with the blood of goats and calves. Well, why? Like if there was a system already in place to take care of the sins of the people with the bloods of an animal, why then did Jesus need to die? Well, because we're told that the blood of animals couldn't do the job, not fully. See, what's the purpose of an animal and not a person? Well, the reason why an animal was sacrificed rather than a person is because, well, an animal was innocent. Like, I know some of us are like, nah, animals, they have a moral compass. My dog knows when he's being a bad dog. Right? Here's the thing. I mean, ultimately, wherever you land on, you know, animals are people too. They're not, but whatever. Animals have good intuition, but ultimately they all live on instinct, right? And the reason why animals could maybe do the job on a limited basis in the moment is because, well, the law wasn't given to animals because they don't live by the law. They live by their instincts. There is an innocence there. And what we're told then is that innocence has to be paid for the guilty, because the guilty can't pay for the guilty. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But innocence has to pay the price for the guilty. But then why then wouldn't the blood of animals work, right? Why don't we do that even now? Well, the author answers that in chapter 10. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10 with me. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, meaning all the things for the law, It was a shadow. The substance was coming later. They were meant to teach us something. And not the very image of the things can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. He's saying, look, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin because it's not a one-for-one proposition. They aren't people, therefore they can't take the place of people. That's what he's saying. He's like, in fact, the system was set up to help the people understand that the blood of an animal wasn't enough. Because there's still this overwhelming awareness of their sin. It was still there for them. See, the sense of people being covered by animal sacrifice is like when our kids say their room is cleaned. And you go in there and you're like, there's nothing on the floor. But you look under the bed and see half of it there. And then you go into the closet and you see the rest. The room isn't clean. The mess is just hiding. That's what animal sacrifice did. It didn't remove sin. And so that the people would know that, they had to do it day after day, year after year, offer these sacrifices for their sin all the time because their sin could never escape them. You've been there, right? How many of us still wake up in the morning and among the first things we think about are all the ways that we have failed God and failed those around us? How many of us are just driving down the street? Our minds just aren't on anything in particular, and all of a sudden a memory will pop in. And it's just this guilt that comes after us again and again and again. And that would have been on the people of Israel every single time they made the sacrifice, saying, when will there be an end to this? And that was the point, that it wasn't enough. And so if animal sacrifices couldn't do the job, well, then why couldn't people die for people? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Like, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't just another person die for another? Because to be honest, like, if I could die to save my children, 100% I would. Right? Like the idea that my kids would ever stand before God and take into account the things that they have done, for there to be even the potential that they could die without faith in Jesus, without being redeemed by Jesus, that freaks me out to the bone, because God's word is serious that after this life is judgment. The only way to eternity and to have life is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And for my kids to ever miss that freaks me out at night. So if I could die to save them, much in the same way that Paul the Apostle said, if I could die to save my people Israel, I would. But you know what God's word says to me and to the Apostle Paul and all of us that would do the same for those that we love? You're not qualified. See, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says this: the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. None of us are qualified. We're going to talk about this particular verse again next week. But for now, I'll just simply say this. The scriptures are letting us know that a human has to pay the price for a human, but there isn't a human born under the generations of Adam that can pay that price. So if an animal's blood couldn't take away sin and no human is qualified, well, what about angels? Well, an angel wouldn't work in the same way that that an animal wouldn't work. They're not human. They don't live our life. And they can't become human. They are a different nature altogether. So that leaves one option. God decided to take care of it himself. In fact, he knew when he created us that he would do so. And at the appointed time, God himself became a human. Lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved and shed his blood to pay for our soul. His life for our soul. His life so that we could be holy and so that we could find a way into his presence. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 through 20 puts it this way. For it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. In other words, he's saying in Jesus is all the fullness of God because he is God. And he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And see, as a people sacrificed an animal, they were meant to feel the weight of that life lost. Like when they watched the blood flowing from its veins and its life ending right before their eyes, they were meant to feel the weight of the impact of their sin. And in that same way, when we talk about Jesus, it's not enough for us to say, yeah, I know that Jesus died for me. We are meant to feel the weight of that. The blood that was shed, the life that was lost, the blood that was the blood that flowed through the veins of God. Like for all those people that want to hate on God for saying that there's only one way, they don't look and see the price he paid to make that one way possible. That's why Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus did. He overcame the evil of sin by giving his life because he is good alone. So what does that then mean to us? Number one, like the animal sacrifices and what the animal sacrifices taught us, the blood of Jesus was shed to save our souls. It means that he didn't come to save your habits, to make you just a better person, or so that you could have a religion or check off some right things to do. He came to save your soul, who you are. And what does that then mean? That he gave his life to do it. Like some of us are like, yeah, well, you know, God just wants to change me. What if I am who I am? What if I like what I do? What if there's stuff I'm just not willing to give up? Look at Jesus. He is God. He took on humanity, lived the life that we were meant to live, and bled his own blood, poured it out to save us. Why? Because he loves us like that. In John chapter 15, verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You know why Jesus said that? Because Jesus wants you and I to hear, no one loves you like me. You want to hold on to that life? You refuse to see what sin does? I emptied out my veins to redeem you because I love you. And no one loves you like me. And sometimes we impose on Jesus, you know, our feelings about love and our perspectives and maybe our experiences with others. And God is saying, look, you don't measure my love by anybody else. And if you have a hard time seeing it, just look at the cross. And then what does Romans tell us? Right? That if he's willing to give his life for us, then what won't he give? And nothing can separate us from that love. He loved our own soul even to his own death. But it didn't stop there. Right? He didn't just pay the price for our sin. He gave us his life in return. There was an exchange that happened. I want you to see this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 16. It's going to seem confusing at first, but stay with me. He says, for there is a testament. There must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. When's the last time you used the word testator in your life? So we read that and we're like, huh? What does this mean? What is this all about? Here, this is what he's saying. A testament, what he's talking about is a will. That's why we call it a will and testament. He's saying while a will is in place, the beneficiaries don't get what the will offers. Not until the one that wrote the will dies do the beneficiaries inherit what the will promises. And this is what he's saying. This whole life that Jesus gives us, it couldn't be ours until Jesus died. Then we inherit everything. And you know what that includes? It's not just joy and peace and life and hope. Like it's all of that too, yes. But the reason why we have access to all of those things is because we have his righteousness. It's not just that his blood took away our sin, but he superimposed his righteousness on us. He substituted our sin for his righteousness. That's what the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So look, you want to identify yourself, or maybe you don't want to, but you can't help but identify yourself by your sin. Jesus is saying, if you're mine, all I see is my righteousness. And it's not like, well, all I see is my righteousness because it's a wink and a nod, right? It's really mine, but I'm seeing you through it. No, what he's saying is, your bank account was nothing but debt, and I filled your bank account with the fullness of my righteousness, so you have access to my life because I gave it to you. So if we belong to Jesus, we, our souls have been saved because he gave his life for ours. And we have his righteousness. And that brings us to the second and final thing. Like the blood of animals taught us, the blood of Jesus shed for us makes us holy. And that blood covers us. Now we're going to talk more next week about how we live that out. But I feel like some of us here needs to hear this. The blood of Jesus made our sin remiss, right? There's remission from our sin because of the blood that was shed for us. Remember, that means that he set us free. He forgave us and he set us free. When God does that, he means it. So when some of us are going around like, God still judged me because of the mistakes that I made, where does it say that in the scriptures? In fact, we're told the exact opposite in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're free for real. So we're going to talk about what it means to live out that freedom next week. But some of us need to start right here. You aren't judged as the one that has to hold the guilt and the shame for your sin in the eyes of God. Are there consequences to our sin? Yes. Does our sin have impact on the lives of others? Yes. Is that stuff that needs to be worked out? Absolutely. But as far as God is concerned and the thing that he's after in terms of your relationship with him, you are free indeed. Live free. You're like, but other people remind me of my sin. When do other people get to determine your life? But Brandon, all I see is my sin. When do you get to determine your life? God set you free. Live free. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. You aren't free because you read your Bible. You're free because Jesus shed his blood for you. You weren't free from the riches of your good works, but the riches of God's grace. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if you have Jesus, live free. Because his blood was shed, his life for ours. And his blood was shed to cover us and to make us holy. His blood was shed so that we could know him and be free in him. And if you're here and you have yet to do so, what are you waiting for? Let this be the day. Jesus already shed his blood. And now this is the offer on the table, my life for yours. Let me have your life and I will give you mine. And all the things that come with it, both now and forever, can be yours. You can be free. Live free. And if that is you, make this the day. If you want to talk about what that looks like, you can talk to myself or Pastor Dan or anybody that's up here after service. But all in all, just talk to Jesus. Just have an honest conversation. I repent of my sin. I give my life to you. Now I'm yours, now and forever. That's all. Mean it, live it. This life is yours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the life that you gave, that we would have life in you. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, that would mean something. That we would recognize that it wasn't silver or gold or our good works. Nothing redeemed us but your precious blood. Lord, I pray for all of us, God, that we would take this to heart. And that there would be in us just a pursuit of you like we've never had before in recognizing the price for our admission. That you, God, really came in our world and really did all that you did so that we could really have life in you. Pray, Lord, that we would be a people that would live that life to the full. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. So I just want to maybe close our time with this encouragement. The people of Israel were meant to feel the weight of the sacrifice when they saw the life leave the animal as it shed its blood. I pray this morning as we talk about the cross of Jesus that the weight of the blood of Jesus would bear on us today, all of us. For those of us that have loved Jesus, that it would push us to love him that much more and to give him everything, more and more every day. And for those of us that maybe have yet to do so, that it would draw you in to the life that he offers. God bless you.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the blow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other bounds I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other bounds I know, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen, amen. You guys all have a blessed week.